Well, we're in Titus chapter 2 again, so if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to read with me. These few verses we'll be reading today are one of the most wonderful summations of Paul's theology that we can find. And I'd like to start by reading it together with you. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, and they read as follows. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And the word there in the original is to all humanity. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. And just to get our context here in chapter 2, you remember from the previous time we were together that the general summation of chapter 2 is Christ in culture. How is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to live in the culture in which we live, wherever we live, whenever we live, without being swallowed up by that culture? How can we be faithful to Christ? And as you remember from verse 1 to verse 10, last time we were together, we focused on what are the characteristics, the qualities of godliness. Godliness is that behavior which expresses authentic Christian living. Behavior which is expressing authentic Christian living. And we'll see that Paul teaches Timothy to teach five categories of people within the community of Christ's people. Number one, older men. Number two, older women, who are in turn to teach the younger women, and then the younger men. And then we see in this context slaves, which in our community, our culture, would be more akin to the employment relationship. And if I can generalize a little bit, the reasons for this godly behavior, this behavior which is expressing authentic Christian living, is sort of focused in verse 10, right at the end there, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. And that word for attractive, you'll remember, is the same Greek word kosmeo, from which we get the word cosmetic. Our godly living as Christians should be the cosmetic which makes attractive, which adorns the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that when people see the life of a Christian, they go, wow, with respect to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I left you with a question at the end of our last time together. We have seen what we are to be doing, how we are to be behaving, behavior which is godly, leaving us with the question, I can't do it. So the question is, how can I accomplish what God is expecting of me as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to live godly? How is this possible to be lived out in me, through me? Because I know, and we look in other places in Scripture, Paul wrestles with the issue. He says, I keep on doing the things I don't want to do. And the things I want to do, I can't do. And so when we look at the therapeutic things that are given to us by culture, when we look at the energies and the attempts we make in our own energies and wisdom, we fall flat on our face. We can't do what God expects us to do. So these few verses that we've got, if you'll look in the outline, you'll see that there's, I'm going to look at verses 11, 12, 13, 14. Verse 11 will focus on the past, the event in the past. Verse 12, the process in the present. Verse 13 will focus on the fulfillment in the future. And verse 14 will draw it all together in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's look at those four verses. Let's read again verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all humanity. Now, we've got to be careful here because some people twist what this says. Some people would suggest that means everybody's going to get saved, doesn't matter what you do. But it's not what it says. It says this. It says, the grace of God which brings salvation to all humanity. And if I can put it this way, it's appeared already. It brings salvation. It's available to all humanity. Every person sitting here has the salvation of God available to them. But it's like a gift. If I offer you a gift, and you sit there with your arms crossed, or you ignore me, or you reject the gift has no benefit for you. Right? But if I offer the gift, and you take the gift and say thank you, it becomes yours. Simple. And so God offers you the gift of His grace. And if I can anticipate verse 14, He's offering you the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. But you must accept the gift. For the salvation that's appeared to everybody, if I can put it that way, is available to all, but it still must be accepted in the way you would accept a gift. Got it? So what is the grace of God? That's something that we have to wrestle with, because the grace of God is the focus here of what is going to give us the answer to how do I live godly in Christ Jesus. What is the grace of God? Well, number one, grace is gift, God's gift. When we, you ready for a little Greek lesson? The word grace in Greek, and I want you to repeat it after me, is the word charis. Charis. Grace is charis. Now, one of the main words for gift is the word charisma. You see the link there? Grace is charis. Gift is charisma. You see the linkage between gift and grace. In fact, Paul takes this up in Romans chapter 5 and verse 15. And I'll just read part of that verse. But just to give you the linkage here, Paul is writing about the gift, the charisma, of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And he says, how much more did God's grace, how much more did God's charis, and the gift that came by the charis of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? A very basic concept is that grace is a gift of God. The charis of God is a charisma to you and me. Follow? It's a gift, but it's not just a gift. It's a gift which empowers. Now, in our care group, we were asking for definitions. You remember Friday night for us? Definitions of grace. And some of the more typical answers came out. Grace is God's unmerited favor, focusing on the gift. That's good, as far as it goes. Or grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. An acronym for G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Again, good but not quite good enough. You see, grace is not just a gift. Grace is a gift which empowers. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul takes up this subject. And he says in verse 10 of that chapter, he says, what word is grace again? Charis, thank you. By the charis of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. His grace to me had an effect, in other words. No, I worked harder than all of them, referring to the apostles, other apostles. Yet not I. It wasn't I that was doing the work. It was the grace of God that was with me. You see that? He was working harder than all the other apostles, but it really wasn't him that was doing the work. It was the grace of God working with him. It was the empowerment of grace. You see, grace is not simply like a flower that I give you and you put on a vase, or a necklace that I give you and you put it around your neck, something that you hold on to and possess. That's an insufficient understanding of what grace is. Grace is not something you take hold of and possess. Grace is something that takes hold of you and me and changes us. So grace of God is a gift which empowers. It's not passive. It's not static. The grace of God is something that's dynamic in the life of those who accept the gift. Those who let it have its way in them. Thirdly, it's a gift of God which empowers to live life as God intended it to be lived. And we'll deal with that more as we go on in the next verses. Now, if I again can just stop there for a moment and just anticipate verse 14. For those who are here that haven't yet received the gift of God, which is Jesus Christ, that it does say in verse 11 of Titus 2 that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, and the idea there has appeared at one point in history to all humanity. And when we come to verse 14, we see that that grace of God really is Jesus Christ. So what is the appearance that we have here? It's the first coming of Jesus Christ. It's referring to that period of our human history when God became a human being through that mysterious and wonderful activity of God working in the life of a young virgin, Mary. In the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ, who is God in flesh. And that's an important doctrine. Jesus Christ becoming a human being. God becoming human. It tells us about His life. The one who, at every word and every action, is revealing, is manifesting, is declaring the fullness of who and what God is. It's the event of His crucifixion. His death on the cross for our sins. It's the event of His resurrection when He came from the dead out and became alive again in new life. The demonstration of a power that our world will never see at any other time. It's the event of the Lord Jesus Christ ascending, going up into heaven and sitting on the throne of the universe as the ultimate power at His Father's right hand. That's the appearing of the grace of God. That's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ during those 30 years. That's what He's referring to. The event in the past. And God is offering that to every man and every woman, and He's saying, take the gift which will empower you to live life as life is intended to be lived. Say thank you for the gift of God. Number two, we come into verse 12 and we see that it's not simply, the grace of God is not simply an event in the past, but a process in the present. And this is where we're living in history. We're living in verse 12. It's a continuing process. It teaches us, let's read that verse together again, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Three things I want to just touch on quickly. Number one, it teaches us. Number two, there's a negative thing it teaches us. It says that it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And a positive thing, it teaches us to say yes to self-control, uprightness, and godliness. The word for teach here, we're getting too much Greek, getting a headache. There's a number of words for teach that are used, and the particular word used for teach here is the word paidoua. We get the word pediatrics from that. It's the training, instruction, disciplining of a child. That's what's in view here. It's not the lecturing of a professor. It's not that kind of instruction or teaching. It's how a parent, how a father, how a mother teaches, instructs, trains, disciplines, brings up one of their children. Some of us have had experience in that, but Deuteronomy 8, verse 5, in the Greek translation of that, of course, it gives us a sense in what's happening here. It uses the same word in Deuteronomy 8, verse 5, and I'll just read it for you. I think it's up there on the board anyway. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines, there's our word, paidoua, how he trains, instructs, brings up, disciplines his son. So the Lord your God disciplines, instructs, teaches as a child you, referring to Israel at that point. We see also in Proverbs 3, verse 11, verse 12, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, training, child teaching, discipline, bringing up. And do not resent his rebuke. Not all of the disciplining or the training of a child is sweetness and light. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and as a father, a son he delights in. So we see here that this is God, the grace of God, taking you as a Christian and working in love, working in firmness, working with the desire that you grow up and I grow up to maturity in Jesus Christ, to live life as it was intended to live, be lived. And some people say, well, I do whatever I want. They say they're Christians. I do whatever I want, and God never sort of intervenes. Well, I would take you to chapter 12 of Hebrews there. Because when there was two boys sometimes out in my yard doing something particularly dangerous or something that was just wrong, something that wasn't on the wavelength of how our family lived life, one boy was my son, and another boy was not my son. Lived down the street. My focus was in my child. I could only discipline, instruct, bring up my child. So if you are a person who says, well, I think I'm a Christian, but you're living a life which is quite inconsistent with your father's desire for you, give yourself a shake. Because Hebrews 12 says, if God doesn't discipline you, then you are, in the King James English, a bastard. Illegitimate. You don't belong to God's family at all if you get away with murder, if I can put it that way. If you get away with sexual immorality and God doesn't intervene, well, He's interested in His children. And if you're not disciplined, that's probably a sign that you don't belong to Him at all. Frightening thought. So the grace of God, though, intervenes in the lives of Christians. When I'm going off the rails or off the track, or I'm thinking wrong, or I'm staying in a position of immaturity, the grace of God is going to come along and nudge me back to the way that God wants me to live life. If I'm not moving ahead with Him, if, you know, you heard about the footprints in the sand? There's another one that's just like that. It's called butt prints in the sand. If you're not moving, God is going to give you a little punt. The grace of God can be firm. He's going to get you moving, so that you can say no to ungodliness and yes to godliness. The grace of God is His gift that empowers us to live life as it's intended to be lived. It's dynamic. It's not going to let you float. That's what dead fish do. Starting to get a little excited here. Is that okay? We see, on the negative side, we are to say no to ungodliness. Now, if godliness is behavior which is expressing authentic Christian living, then ungodliness is the opposite of that. It's behavior which contradicts authentic Christian behavior. And what it talks about here, worldly passions. Lusts is the word that the King James used here. And a lust is an unsanctified desire. It's a desire that God never wants you to pursue. It's illegitimate desire. Things like putting something first in your life other than God. Some people put their family first. Some people put their career first. Some people put their happiness first. Some people put their, whatever goes first. If it isn't God, if you don't seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then your life is focusing on idolatry. If it's your family, your career, your education, whatever, your career, doesn't matter. If God is not first, if there's other things vying for first place in your life, the grace of God comes into your life and shows you and equips you to say no to that wrong priority. If you're tempted in the area of sexual immorality, the grace of God is that dynamic power that God gives as a gift to come and equip you, empower you to say no to that temptation. Oh, the grace of God is not simply a static thing you hold on to. It's a thing that holds and grabs onto you and changes you and me. It empowers us to say no to ungodliness. And on the positive side, it empowers us to be self-controlled, upright, godly. Now, if I can just put these things in a bundle, I was trying to think of an illustration here, and my illustration is this. My illustration is the illustration of a shortwave radio. I don't know how many have shortwave radios, but my dad had one of these shortwave radios one time, and you try to pick up these stations from the other side of the world. And you take the knob and you tune in to the particular station you're looking for. And you go across, you're going down the dial, it goes, and then you come back and you're focusing, you're trying to get it tuned into the right frequency. And then you sort of got it there, but there's no real clarity. Now you think of a young Christian, says, what do I do? How does God want me to make a decision in this case? How can I find the Lord's will? And it's like taking a shortwave radio and looking for God's frequency. And you go down and go, and you start to hear a little voice in there. And then it's got a fine-tuning knob. And you begin to tune it in. And if you're lucky, if I was lucky, no, you got a good, crisp, clear signal. You were right on the same wavelength as the station that was going to speak to you. Now, think of living your life as being on the wavelength of a particular station. I'm going to take bikers. I was trying to think of you. You refer to the haircut. Can you imagine Duncan, a biker, in the biker culture? My radio doesn't go there. But think of a biker, and I know there's at least one person who is a biker here, and I'm not meaning to offend. I don't want to offend guys like that, by the way. But the idea is that they are on a wavelength. They're on a frequency. They're tuned in to riding big, noisy Harley Davidsons, wearing leather jackets with their colors on the back, and studs and chains and all these things, and a plethora, lots of tattoos and body piercing, long scraggly beards and hair, or not, some of them shave their heads, and put on a skull cap. And they do things that you and I would find bizarre, insensible, irrational, not behavior consistent with the wavelength of where we're coming from. But they think it's sensible. They think it's rational and intelligent. They think it's controlled, because that's the wavelength they live by. Now, what Paul is trying to get us to do here is realize that the wavelength of our culture is not God's wavelength. There are things about culture which are contrary to what God is telling us to do, things that are okay, and we've got to discern the difference. How do we be Christ in culture? And so what we do here is, if I can say, we're going and we're reading Scripture. We're with the community of Christians and people that have the experience of walking with Christ. We have the opportunity of praying and asking our Father and see Him speak to us. And probably we'll deal with that issue of God speaking to us in a few weeks. The idea here is, if I can use my analogy, we're seeking to get onto God's wavelength. We're seeking to focus in until we get a clear, crisp signal of how we're to live for Him. That is called the godliness station. That is called the station where we can be empowered to behave in a way which expresses authentic Christian life. It's the grace of God living in me. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 2. He says, it is no longer me, but Christ lives in me. Paul's life is tuned in. It's on the same wavelength as Jesus Christ. And so he lives Christ in culture. And we have to allow the grace of God to tune our lives in to Jesus Christ. I hope that analogy helps. So, when it comes to wealth and finances and possessions, if we are tuned in to what Christ says about wealth, finances, and possessions, we will do things that are considered bizarre to those who are tuned into our culture. People tuned into our culture, you work hard for that money, you work long for that money, and you hold on to that money. You invest it, you hoard it, you get as much of it as you can. The Christian perspective, you get enough, but use it for the legitimate needs of others. Different wavelength altogether. Which wavelength are you on the issue of wealth, finances, and possessions? Sexual immorality is another big one we've had to deal with in our culture. Jesus Christ, God in flesh, says that the issue of sexuality is something that is to be exclusively reserved and enjoyed within the covenant of marriage. That lifelong, exclusive covenant of companionship between one man and one woman. The world, our culture says, if you get it, go for it. Totally different wavelength. Which wavelength are you on? Christ's or culture's when it comes to the issue of sexuality? And we could go on. Those are just two examples. Living Christ and culture. So what is the grace of God here? The grace of God is God's gift in the present. God's process in the present to empower us as Christians to live life as it's intended to be lived. Let's go on to verse 13 quickly. While we wait for the present hope, this glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, or perhaps a better translation would be the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the glory, the outward expression of His Father, the great God and our Savior. This is seeing grace, the grace of God, as a hope for the future. It's not just an event in the past. It's not just a process in the present. It's also a hope or a fulfillment in the future. And some people don't see the significance. Even Christians don't see the significance of realizing what God is going to do in the future. I remember speaking to a man, a Christian man, and we were talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wasn't participating in the conversation and was asked why. And he said, well, really, I don't see the point. It doesn't have any relevance to my life here and now. Well, gong. 1 John chapter 3 came to our minds. And 1 John 3 chapter 1 says this, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. That we should be called children of God. That's a present experience for those who have received the gift. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. It doesn't know us because it's not on the wavelength with Christ. Dear friends, John continues, now we are children of God, and what we will be in the future, it has not yet been made known, but we know this, that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's the hope for the future. When we see Him, we will be like Him as He is. If I was doing a Clayton on you, do I have an amen there? Here's the verse, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself or herself, just as He is pure. There's the practical relevance. There's the significance to my life here and now about that future hope. Here's how it works. If you knew certainly that Jesus Christ was coming back and he was going to hold you accountable for how you have been living your Christian life. And let's say he was coming back at noon on Friday, just 5 or 6 days from now. I can't count. Five? A few days. You know he was coming at noon on Friday. Let me ask you this. Would you live your life any differently for those last 5 days? Well, I think I would. I think most of us would. Are there things in your life that you have allowed to creep in, you're just not dealing with, that you know don't please God, but you don't have a sense that He's coming soon, so you can fix it later? Is there some relationship that has been damaged with another brother or sister, and you've just been letting it go on and on and on, for whatever reason? Are there things, are there people that you would tell about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you put it off because, well, you've got to do other things, and there'll always be time later? I think that whole attitude, that state of mind would change radically if you knew that Jesus was coming at 12 noon next Friday. You can see how the impact of that state of mind, of His definite coming in the very near future, would change your behavior in the way you think now. You'd start doing things differently. At least, most of us would. Now, our Bible, I believe, teaches me that Jesus might come back before I get down off this pulpit. And I'm not going to stay up here very long. He might come by the end of the day. He might come tomorrow. He might come at any moment. In fact, I got suckered one time by an older brother. He said, "Do you think the Lord's going to come back today?" And I said, "No." And he says, "At a time that you think not." The Lord, He had me. The Lord could come back today. If you have that hope in you, that grace of God in you of the imminent, the immediate return, the return at any time of the Lord Jesus Christ to hold you, amongst other things, accountable for how you've lived your Christian life, would that not change you? Would that not have a purifying effect upon how you thought and spoke and acted? The fulfillment. We see that in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2, it's an event. The grace of God is an event in the past. It's a process in the present. It's a fulfillment or a hope in the future. But verse 14 is very interesting. I wrestled a bit with this and asked, why did Paul put that there? At the end of verse 13, Jesus Christ, that's who he's speaking about. That's our subject. Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us back out of the slave market of sin, from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, we're not going to have time to get into detail on this, but this one point. There is the temptation, I think, when we look at the grace of God, that somehow it could be seen as an object. You remember, I'm old enough to... Do they still have Popeye the Sailor Man as a cartoon? Am I dating myself here? Popeye was just an ordinary sailor, but when Popeye had a can of spinach, he was superhuman. He was always getting beat up by Brutus. And then he would find his way to a can of spinach, eat the spinach, that devious substance, and he automatically would be changed into Superman. And I'm wondering whether some of us treat the grace of God like some kind of a spiritual spinach. That when we're in trouble, when our back's against the wall, then we cry out for help. That's when we want a can of the grace of God to empower us in this particular problem. Is that how we sometimes think of the grace of God? It's not a thing. The grace of God is not an idea. The grace of God is not an impersonal power or force. The grace of God is Jesus Christ. I don't think even Clayton got that. And lest we diminish what the grace of God is, let's go over it once more. It's the gift of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, that empowers us as recipients of that grace, Christians, if I can put it that way, to live life on the same wavelength as God. That's what the grace of God is. That's how we can live Christ in culture and not be swallowed up by it. Enough for now. Let's close in prayer. And we were talking about a hymn, and the obvious one still is Amazing Grace. Father, thank you for this time we've been able to spend around your word. Open our hearts and our minds. Father, as was prayed at the beginning, that our listening might be responsive, that it might result in transformation, change in our lives. Father, might the grace of God be an experience of empowerment through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.